What's standing between you and your first sale on Shopify? Time, expertise, resources? What if you could multiply all three? Product descriptions? Done. Store insights? Delivered. 2 a.m. customer questions? Handled instantly. Entrepreneurs on Shopify are reaching their first sale faster with AI that works with you. Go to shopify.com/firstsale to see how entrepreneurs use AI to grow their businesses faster. That's shopify.com/firstsale.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life. Welcome, compatriots, far-flung friends from the lands, from lands far away. It's the Gravity Commons Podcast. I'm Ben Sternke. I'm here with Matt Tebbe. How's it going, Matt?
Hey, it's going well, man.
Yeah?
Yeah. I just had a fun weekend with some college friends this past weekend. Mm-hmm. Went up to Grand Rapids and went to a concert.
Wow.
Of a jam band.
Oh, a jam band. Wow.
Like a Grateful Dead, Fisher kind of band.
Those kind of guys, huh?
Well, a couple of us are. Yeah. And then we end up getting roped into... The rest of us get roped into the jam band.
Okay, I see.
But this is, if the Grateful Dead was like the, were they a boomer? Were they boomers? Were the Grateful Dead like a boomer jam band?
I assume so.
And like Fish was like Gen X?
Maybe.
Was Fish Gen X?
I don't know. You're making me want to look this all up now.
This was a millennial jam band.
Wow.
And so...
Pass the torch. Every generation gets one of their own.
Well, they got big because Trey, the guy from Fish, and Bob Weir, the guy from Grateful Dead, have sat in with them like early on, like in 2021, like sat in on some jams and like sort of gave them their credibility, you know?
Yep.
And so they've only been kind of blowing up for the last 4 years or so.
Okay.
But they were good. I'm not a big Grateful Dead Fish guy. Mm-hmm. I actually been to two Fish concerts, and it's more of like I'm going with friends and I'm just going to watch people. this band was a little different. It was less like crunchy granola hippie.
Yeah.
And it was more like incorporating elements of like Fleetwood Mac, Stone Temple Pilots, and Jack White. And it was like, you had the 70s, 80s soft rock mixed with like just rock and roll. And it was really interesting. It was a really interesting mashup. Like some of the chord progressions, you know how like in the late 70s, early 80s, they use a lot of minor chords to like bring that like soft rock feel to things. I don't know. Do you know what I'm talking about? Does anybody else care about this?
I don't know. Soft, like the minor sevenths?
Yeah. You know, there was like this late 70s kind of jazzy sound, like a jazzy sound. Anyway, they incorporated that in very subtle ways. And it was musically... Okay, I'll just say this.
Okay.
The band's name is... I haven't even said the band's name
yet. Yeah, you're teasing us.
I haven't even said the band's name yet. The band's name is Hansen. No, the band's name is Goose.
Goose. Fish? Goose?
Goose.
The Gen Z version of this kind of band is going to be called Duck or Platypus. I don't know. Yeah. Anyway. Yeah.
Goose.
I did look up Fish kind of when they formed in 1983, and all the members of Fish are just on the cusp of being boomers or maybe Gen X. They were born in like 63 to 65. And I feel like Gen X, like I feel like if you're born in 65, that was the first Gen X year.
Okay.
It seems to me. Like 65 to 85, doesn't that feel like Gen X?
Yeah, it does. And I feel like maybe I should say that like even if Fish were boomers, they were the band liked by Gen X.
Yeah.
You know? And even if the Grateful Dead were before the boomers, they were the band liked by the boomers.
Yeah. Okay.
That's what I was meaning. But these guys, I think, are in their like 30s, like early 30s.
Okay. 30s. Definitely not boomers.
No, not boomers at all. Anyway, I liked it more than I thought I would.
Cool.
And they're coming to White River this summer, Ben. Mm. So I might take my son.
That's a concert venue in Indianapolis, dear listener.
So they come and they do like a 3-hour concert, and they usually have like 2 or 3 shows, and then they just do different set lists every show.
Yeah.
So people come to all 3 shows.
Right. Because it's a different experience every time.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a little bit like, I mean, it's in a different way. I went to a Pearl Jam show last year, and Pearl Jam is like that in a different way. They're not really like a jam band, but there's a lot of their songs have like really long guitar solos.
Right.
And each one of their set lists, like they don't have like a set, like order of, it's not like, here's the show. I think they write a new set list every night. They're just like, let's do this song. Let's do this song. So, so that was a cool show to go see.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, anyway. Like Pearl Jam.
Yeah. Well, we're dating ourselves a little bit here with our music likes, but it's okay. It's okay.
But I just feel like Eddie Vedder, it's rare to come out of like the 90s grunge scene and not be dead.
Right.
or a sexual predator.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like the bar's pretty low. Like just don't OD or be a misogynistic creep.
Yeah. Yeah, the bar does seem pretty low. I actually, I can't remember if I've said this on this podcast or not, but a lot of the lyrics of early Pearl Jam songs from Eddie Vedder were some of, as I look back on it, I think they were some of the first glimpses that I got into like seeing life from a woman's perspective, you know? And so actually I really appreciated a lot of what he wrote because it was like a, you know, it's a very masculine, you know, band full of men. Often his lyrics were written kind of from the perspective of women who'd been hurt, abused, you know, that kind of a thing. Yeah. So anyway, I credit Eddie Vedder with beginning to open my eyes as a very young man to life isn't, life is different for women among
us. So. I will not make the comment about the, you know, glaring irony of you having to learn about women from a man. Yeah. Why don't we get right into the intro?
That is part of the irony. Is definitely part of it. But I think there was something. I do think there was something about a man attempting to enter that world that was like. I was like, oh, that's he's doing something here that is valuable. So, let's get into our interview today. We're talking with Mark Alan Shelsky again. How many times have we talked with Mark?
At least twice now.
At least twice, maybe 3 times. Anyway, Mark is a kindred spirit. He's a wonderful guy, and he's written a new book. It's actually out today. The book that we're talking with him about, at least today when this podcast releases, February 18th. The book is called Walking Otherward, 40 Meditations on Following Jesus' Path of Other-Centered, Co-Suffering Love. And we got to talk with Mark about this. Mark Alan Shelsky writes, at the intersection of grace and growth, he hosts the Apprenticeship Way podcast, and writes books about the inner life and the other-centered co-suffering way of Jesus. He serves as the pastor of Bridge City Community Church and lives in Portland, Oregon. And you can find out more about him and his work at Mark, M-A-R-C, Alan, A-L-A-N. He's got 2 first names that are spelled in a variety of ways, but M-A-R-C-A-L-A-N, Shelsky.com. You can look at the show notes if you want to figure out how to spell Shelsky. Anyway, let's get into it.
Go ahead, Ben.
Mark Allen Shelsky. Welcome back once again to the Gravity Commons podcast. We talked to you in 2020 about your book on emotions in the spiritual life. And then we talked to you again in 2022 about how journaling helps us to grow in our spiritual lives, which was another one of your books. And here we are again, just a couple of years later, like clockwork, to talk with you about another book that you've written to help people grow in their faith. It's good to have you back.
I'm so glad to be here. This is one of my favorite online places to hang out. So thanks for having me.
Yeah. It's lovely to talk to you every 2 years, like clockwork or so. I guess this is going to be released probably in 2025. But do you have a plan? Do you write a book every 2 years? Is this a schedule or a goal that you have for yourself?
I wish that I had that kind of mental clarity about my future plans.
Yeah.
What I do is that because my brain and emotions and life circumstances don't always provide me the optimum moment for writing an inspiration, what I do is I always have multiple projects going in different phases. Oh. So if I'm in a headspace where I can be creative, I have a new project developing. If I'm in a space where I can't think a single brand new thought, I have something that's already been written that I can edit and work on. You know, I have kind of different buckets, and then whatever space I'm in terms of brain function, then I can reach into that bucket and do something. And it turns out that seems to be keeping me moving forward at a reasonable pace, which I'm really grateful for.
That's great. Good. Well, I'm grateful for it too. I've really enjoyed all of our conversations and the books that that you've written. The new book that we're talking about today is called Walking Otherward, 40 Meditations on Following Jesus' Path of Other-Centered Co-Suffering Love. Mm-hmm. And so it's basically a 40-day devotional that is meant to be used during Lent. I wonder if you could just tell us a bit about the origin of the project and what prompted you to kind of collect all of the thoughts and write this book and release it now.
Sure. So there's kind of, I would say, kind of two diverging things happening in my life of faith that end up creating this book. And so one is that I am relatively new to the liturgical process, to the church calendar, to the practices of the ancient church. That's been something that, you know, as I began my exposure to reading church fathers and ancient church writing 10 years ago, you know, the more you read that stuff, the more you begin to see the context that they're writing in and why in a certain part of the year they talk differently than another part of the year. And, you know, I grew up in a church that was, you know, not all the problem in the church I grew up in was all that stuff was too Catholic, right? And being Catholic was a problem for the denomination I grew up in. And so we did none of that stuff. Mm-hmm. And in my own spiritual development, I've just really found that the intuition that is behind the seasonal cycle of thinking through the implications of Jesus and the gospel and the life of the Spirit in us in the church and doing that sort of on this cycle, it's incredibly meaningful and fruitful to me. And, you know, I want to say like, hey guys, I discovered this thing, but then in humility, I'm like, actually, I'm super duper late to the party. Mm-hmm. Everyone has been doing this for, you know, 1500 years or more. And wow, the ancestors had some spiritual wisdom going on. Yeah. And so that, you know, as I've been paying attention to that, I've been trying to integrate that more into my life. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I started observing Lent myself probably about 5 years ago, started talking about Lent in a way that might be helpful in our church community. And so that cycle for me, it's been super helpful because for me, as an introvert who's maybe baseline emotional presence is a little more glass half empty, right? Like that's sort of my starting posture towards the universe.
Amen, brother.
I just was really, really thrilled, that's a weird word, to discover Lent and Advent because the heritage I grew up in really didn't have space for it. Doesn't feel like it's going to be all right.
Yeah.
you know, like that, it was a act, it was a demonstration of your faith to sort of right. always be in the posture of God's in control.
Right.
And, so having the season of Lent, which is like, you know, look inside and think about your weakness or your sin, to use the classical language, and the way that that is impacting you and your relationships, and how maybe you could envision God being present with you in that place, mm-hmm. right? That's been incredibly meaningful to me. And so that's kind of one thread that led to the book.
Okay.
And then the second thread that has been developing probably for the last 10 years, you probably began to see a little bit of it in Journaling for Spiritual Growth, but that has been really thinking through my whole theology in terms of how do the lessons I've been taught about who God is align with what I understand to be God's revelation in Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And doing the work that, you know, many people call deconstruction, of looking at these things and saying, wow, there's something about this story I've been given about God that doesn't line up with this person, Jesus. And so then I have to make a choice. Do I privilege the story I've been given about God, even though it counteracts what I think is true about Jesus in the Gospels, and sort of enter into a reality that maybe God has these multiple faces or different ways of relating to people, or maybe relates to different kinds of people in different ways. And there's a whole lot of theological trails that you can go down with there. Or do I say, even if it's uncomfortable for me to let go of the story I've been given, because the story I've been given doesn't align with the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospel, I have to refactor it. Mm. And that then has implications for all of the departments of theology, you know, atonement and ecclesiology and all the different things that we've spent so many years talking about as Christians. And so that process has been ongoing for me for 10 years. And I've just started, I would say, in the last 3 years to be able to articulate what I feel like is where I'm headed. And this book is really the first attempt to do that. And that is the language that gives us, you know, the subtitle, that when I have come to be convinced that love is the controlling attribute of God. I mean by that, it is the top of the pyramid. Everything else that we understand about God must in some way flow from that. Love is the decisive attribute. And if that's true, love is a pretty squishy word in our culture. We've all got various kinds of baggage with love. We have different spiritual lenses we've been given about what love is like. And so the word becomes, you know, hard to pin down. And so following some of the folks I've been reading, I cobbled together this phrase to sort of demarcate what do I mean by the decisive quality of God being love, and that is other-centered and co-suffering. Mm-hmm. So the co-suffering comes from the work of Archbishop Lazar Paholo, who's a Orthodox bishop and theologian. And then I think maybe I added other-centered. It's a redundancy. Like, obviously, if you're co-suffering, you're other-centered. But our culture is so profoundly self-centered that it feels necessary to say there is a different way to set your compass. There's a different orientation. Yeah. And so that's theology I've been working on. And then how that shows up in this book is that I discovered in working with my church that the sort of bite-sized nature of devotional writing really allowed them to integrate new theology in ways that didn't seem to happen when I just talked theology to them.
Yeah.
And so this then became kind of the evidence of those journeys coming together, right? So Lent as an opportunity to think about our attitude. If I'm wanting to help people think about God in this new light of other-centered co-suffering love, then how do we see that in the story of Jesus in the journey of Lent? And so then that gives us the sequence.
We'll be right back. The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, a 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn to notice how God is already at work in your life, so you can participate more fully in the life God shares with us. It's a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying new practices. In the Gravity Formation course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence, and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us towards holistic flourishing. More transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people all over the world in this formation framework, and it has helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives, to learn how to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
Let's get back to the show.
Man, I'm so glad that our paths are crossing again, because you are this amazing mixture of truth and vulnerability and kindness. Ooh, Matt, you okay?
Look.
He's coughing.
Things are rough. It may be Advent when we're recording this, but my esophagus is full on lenting over here.
Yes, that's right.
I'm sorry.
Feel free to use the mute button if you need to cough again. Just a tech note.
Right. Oh, man. One of the ways you can co-suffer with us, format. Matt. One of the ways you can co-suffer with us.
Cough on mic later. It is not. Don't take it as a besmirching of our friendship, but rather it's a way for me to just snipe it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I know you enough. I don't know you a ton, but I have listened to a lot of hours of your personality emerging on this space. So.
Yeah. Holy cow. Okay. Well, I had this moment, Matt, you messed it up because you're coughing. I just wanted to tell you, Mark, I think that you are this beautiful mixture of bringing truth and helping people ask questions and dive in, to things that they might not know, but you do it with this grace of deep vulnerability and authenticity. And I just really appreciate that. In fact, actually you're in my dissertation. You don't even know that, but I you're in my dissertation because I read your stuff and I used it. So
all that's exciting.
Say, I know.
That's exciting. Well, citation.
I know. But this book, I mean, our listeners are going to hear that it's a devotional book and quote unquote devotional book. And some of them may not know what that means. Some of them might be turned off by that and be like, ooh, I don't want that. Like, because they had a bad experience in the past or that, you know. What do you mean by devotional? And you could speak to people who maybe don't think that they would be interested in this, but they probably really are.
Yeah. So I'm that guy. Like, I grew up in a church that handed out devotionals. It was kind of part of the expected practice. I very early graduated from finding them helpful. I have maybe two or three in my library that I still have because they were deep enough and rich enough to be meaningful to me in an ongoing way. My experience, I don't mean this to be derogatory to anybody, to any writer, to any learning style. My experience was they just always felt like a shot of scripture and a superficial reflection that anyone could have had. And, you know, that wasn't enough for me. And so I went to other places. And so that's kind of a weird thing to say for somebody who wrote a book that's, you know, in a devotional format, right? So the devotional format is just simply that it's written in, you know, short digestible chunks, something that you could do in a day by day fashion where it's, you know, two or three pages of something that's written. And lots of people are using this kind of model now and self-help and coaching and other things like that. And so then the Christian devotional model, you'd have a bit of scripture, you'd have a reflection, and then maybe you'd be encouraged to pray in some way. And, why this ended up this way is because as I was doing my own Lenten practice, I mentioned in this book that 2 years ago I used a book by pastor and theologian Brian Zond to be kind of the source of my reflection during Lent. And that book was really impactful to me. And I find Brian to be a thoughtful thinker who is kind of heading in a direction that aligns with the things I'm learning and also brings, you know, scholarship and careful thinking to the subject. It didn't feel superficial to me. That devotional then led into my own kind of writing process, blogging the next year for Lent, and then sharing with my church. And that all kind of filters down into this. Like, if you're following the church calendar and the lectionary, well, we're largely working with the same scriptures. You know, the churches who follow, we have the same sort of set of scriptures week to week. And so then that opens up this great pool of people thinking about these scriptures from different angles. And that is kind of the raw material that ended up in this book. But what was most exciting to me and why I decided to write in this way was, as I was interacting with people, finding that they would engage and go deeper. Like, they weren't just reading to get their shot of spiritual content. They were really wanting to understand the kinds of things I was offering about a theology of other-centered co-suffering love. But because as a blanket, it's asking them to rethink so many things in their backpack of spiritual content and traditions and theology, it was a lot. And so this format of the devotional kind of allowed us to take just small, narrow slices. And I wrote it using the format that I taught in Journaling for Spiritual Growth. So, you know, one of the things I recommended in Journaling for Spiritual Growth and one of the template models was that if you wanted to use a devotional, here's how you could use a devotional to prompt you thinking about who you believe God is and who you want to be. And so then I was like, well, if I'm recommending people have a devotional, let me give them one that aligns with that. And so you get the scripture, you get my reflection, and then the prompts are intended for someone to journal on. And to start with thinking about what does this passage and this reflection say to me about my own internal life? And then what does it say to me about who I think God is? And then does it offer me an invitation about who I want to be? And by being able to take those slices and give people that, it really seemed like people were engaging at a way that was hopefully more experiential than just, Mark has laid out this theological idea that's different and I've sort of followed the argument. You know, something I set out in Journaling for Spiritual Growth to do was that I wanted to practice writing in a way, I wanted to practice my writing voice in a way that aligned with what I think is true about the nature of God and the nature of love, moving away from a voice of authority and toward a voice of consent and participation. And so the devotional model really allows that in a way that a 300-page theological treatise doesn't, because it's creating space for there to be conversation and dialogue and your thoughts to become part of the narrative. And even if I've written it well, your thoughts to be more important than what I've written.
It sounds like maybe for our listener to know that it's more about the rhythm and maybe the pattern during the season than what you would typically go with, like, oh, a devotional, here's my token verse and check it off the list. That you're really going for, you know, heart interaction in response to what you're being invited to.
Yeah, like that's the only thing that matters.
Yeah.
Like, I'm a head guy. I don't mean to say thoughts don't matter, but if we aren't embodying the things that we are called to in terms of our beliefs, if those aren't manifesting in our actions, then they are worthless. And the only way that things manifest in our actions, you know, go back to our first interview, is that they hit our limbic system, right? You know, and so that whole engagement of heart, you know, head, prefrontal cortex, amygdala, and then my lived actions in the world, that's actually how I come into my theology, right? Like, I spent so much of my life thinking I had a certain theology, and it was just like it was like fantasy football stats. It was just stuff I had in my head, right? That I would argue with people about. But did it manifest in the way I was in the world? That's what my theology really is. Yeah. And so if I want to be a follower of the way of Jesus, it needs to be my way as well. And I'm hoping that this conversation about other-centered co-suffering love can make that less abstract for people. That when we say, what does it look like to walk in the way of Jesus? It's going to be within that framework, other-centered. Do I consider the implications of what I'm doing on the others that are involved? Do I even think there are others involved? Like, mm-hmm. do I pay attention to the fact that I'm not the sole person in the universe and my choices and the way that I spend my money and the way that I speak, that ripples out into the world and impacts people, right? So starting with that awareness and then co-suffering, am I willing to bear the cost of my actions in the world with the people that are implicated by those actions? Do I choose to step into situations where people are suffering and I can take some of that on in appropriate ways, mindful of boundaries? You know, can I take those things on? Like, this narrows the beam for me in a way that I found really helpful. And as I began to have these conversations with my church, seemed to be helpful to them as well.
I wonder if that's what you mean then by this phrase that shows up in your bio about writing at the intersection of grace and growth. Is that kind of what you're referring to, this dynamic of this participatory relational dynamic of how we learn, how we change?
Boy, I have not made that connection, Matt, but I think that's right. You know, like, I grew up in a church tradition where growth mattered most, and what that meant was your increasing capacity to behave in a way that we've defined as what folks in our religious community look like. And so the better mm-hmm. you are at that, the more naturally you live in that way, mm-hmm. well, the more holy you're becoming. That's what we want to see. Mm-hmm. And I've also had experience with churches. This wasn't my formational experience, but I've had experiences with churches where the gospel of grace, particularly through the lens of, you know, Martin Luther and all of that, the gospel of grace is the high thing. Like, God is the one who's doing everything. You're doing nothing. You know, even pushing into Calvinism, you know, it's all about God's effort and God's initiative. Yeah. And so that ultimately one of the practical ramifications of that is that it doesn't really matter a lot what you do, you know? And so to bring those together, I'm like, well, actually, I think that Jesus literally wants us to live a way. Mm-hmm. But I also think Jesus is way less concerned about the mess of us getting there than we are. And maybe, at least this is what I've seen with my children, if we can let go of that perfectionist tendency to need to do it right, we might actually be able to flow that energy into practicing the things that lead to growth rather than all of the effort that goes to appearance, to look like a certain kind of person, regardless. I mean, there's pressure to appear like something in conservative churches and in liberal churches. Like, there's a pressure to mm-hmm. appear, and you put lots of effort into managing, do I look like the kind of person that is in this group? And I don't think that helps us transform as people, yeah. right?
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the things I really appreciate about the conversations that we've had with you, Mark, is I think that there is a, oftentimes grace and growth are thought of as opposite things or yeah. different things or things that don't actually work together. Growth is associated with, you know, harsh kind of like effort, like I've right. gotta, you know, and effort's definitely, you have to, you know, that's one of the things I appreciate about your devotional. It's not just, I just don't sort of passively absorb some words, mm-hmm. but there's like work that you ask us to do. You're like, well, reflect on your life, reflect yeah. on your image of God. And then one of the things that I really like that I wonder if you can comment on is there's an invitation for this thing called a prayer of intention. Mm-hmm. And so every day you're actually invited to write a prayer. Doesn't need to be long, obviously, but you're invited to write a prayer that sort of embodies or encapsulates some of the reflections that you've had, you know, up until that point. Can you talk a little bit more about what does that activity and the effort that it requires, what does that do for us, and how does that help us maybe harness is the mm-hmm. right word? I don't know, like harness God's grace for our mm-hmm. own transformation.
Yeah, that's a great question. Let's see if I can get there down this slope. You said that a lot of times the idea of growth is certainly in spiritual circles or Christian circles is kind of portrayed as this difficult, like I'm climbing up the ladder of ascent. I'm working really mm-hmm. hard. And it's funny because in every other aspect of organic creation, growth doesn't take effort. Mm-hmm. It just takes existing with the proper nutrients. Right? Like my tomatoes aren't efforting to be better tomatoes. They're not putting conscious thought into what do the nice expensive tomatoes at the grocery store look like. They are just doing the process they've been made to do, right? Mm-hmm. As long as they've got water and light and nutrients, they become great tomatoes. Right. And I don't mean to say that spiritual growth is an entirely passive process for humans, but I do think it is more like the organic gardening process mm-hmm. than it is like the mechanized building construction metaphor that we're so used to. It's not an assembly line. It's not a silicon chip fabricating company where it's all stamped out, right? And so when I think about practices, any practice, but even specifically the practices in Journaling for Spiritual Growth or in this devotional, those are practices of gardening.
Yeah.
Right. So like those are the practices of sort of tending the soil. So I can't say if you take 5 minutes to write a prayer of intention, I can't say the Holy Spirit is going to show up and you're going to have a transformative experience and your whole day, you're not going to blow that thing. Right. I can't say that. But what I can say is,
well, why should I read your book then? I thought this was guaranteed. Exactly.
For sure. Absolutely.
I thought you were giving us.
And that's how mammon works, Ben.
Thank you, Mark.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
That's all the time we have for today.
I keep telling Ben this. Maybe he'll listen to you.
Yeah, that's how it works in my family. Yeah, when I tell my kids something, they don't believe it until someone else outside has told them.
Yeah. Sorry, I interrupted you though, just for the sake of telling a joke. Go ahead, please.
Well, so what I can say is this. Just like with gardening, I think that if you will take the time to go out and pull the weeds around your tomatoes, mm-hmm. and that takes some effort, takes some time, takes some inconvenience. But I think if you will do that, it will create space for the tomatoes to be more fully what they will be, living out their own natural organic process of growth. Yeah. Right. And if you don't do that, that's fine. The tomatoes will probably still grow, but maybe not as much. Right. Yeah. And so the practice, like writing that prayer of intention, is sort of like a gardening moment. You're like, will you take 3 minutes to like carve out, scoop out a little bit of clear space in the soil?
Yeah.
And think about like the question about who you want to be today, like this intention, like you've sort of been thinking about this particular attitude. Like one of the entries, talks about this human thing where when I'm a part of an angry crowd, I kind of feel enlivened and validated.
Yeah.
Right. And so one of the reflections is on that, coming from the scriptural passage of the crowd calling for Barabbas. And so the question is, like, this is a real thing that happens to people. Do you see that in your life? Do you experience, even if you want to say it's righteous indignation, do you experience the reality that when you're associated with a group of angry people and you can sort of aim your anger in a direction, does that somehow give you identity value? Does it lift you? Does it make you feel stronger? Does it make you feel saved? Right? Does it make you feel like you're on the right team? And if that's true for you, what does that mean? And how does that look in comparison to the attitude of Jesus? Right? So if someone would take that particular entry and write a prayer of intention, their intention might be, okay, help me to notice if this is true for me. Like, I'm not saying it's true for you. I'm saying it's a human thing. It might not be your problem, right? But maybe you're going to notice, is this true for me? Or maybe you already know that it is. And you're like, well, how can I care about this cause, but how can I participate in this cause without being part of an angry crowd? What would that look like? You know, and that moment isn't going to transform your life, but it's that gardening moment where you're like, I think there might be some weeds here. Yeah. Let's just pull some of these weeds. And if we do that, two things will happen. We're now more able to recognize those weeds.
Right.
Like we've seen what they look like. And so next time it comes up, you're like, oh, that's that thing.
I see what's happening.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Or in clearing out the space for the weed, maybe the plant you intend, the plant that will bear good fruit in your life, will have more space to grow. Mm-hmm. And it's not like, try real hard to not be angry.
Right.
Right. I mean, yeah. That goes all the way back to the beginning of my work, learning that that's not how emotions work. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So it's not about try real hard to be a good Christian, not be angry. No. Just like notice the way anger functions in your life. And if anger mm-hmm. functions in a way that is self-validating at the expense of other people, dehumanizing, does that align with your understanding of the attitude of Jesus? I mean, mm-hmm. let's just talk about that, right? Mm-hmm. And so that section of reflections, the prayer reflections, that's what the invitation is. And again, participation and consent. I'm not telling you this is what this passage means. I'm not mm-hmm. telling you this is the outcome. All humans have this problem. I'm not doing that. It's like we're sitting on my deck and I'm saying, this is a human thing I've noticed in me. Do you notice it in you? And what do we think about how that aligns with the story of the nature of God as revealed in Jesus?
And now, a word from a sponsor.
Why choose a Sleep Number smart bed?
Can I make my side softer?
Can I make my side firmer?
Can we sleep cooler?
Sleep Number does that. Cools up to 8 times faster and lets you choose your ideal comfort on either side. Your Sleep Number setting.
It's the Sleep Number Everything Smart Bed Sale. Every smart bed and base are on sale during our Memorial Day event. Up to 50% off, plus free home delivery. Limited time. Exclusively to Sleep Number store near you. Learn more at sleepnumber.com.
Member Week is here at Lowe's. Don't miss your chance to get up to 40% off hundreds of items like paint, stain, tools, flooring, and more. Shop our exclusive deals happening in-store and online from May 8th through May 14th. Not a member? Join MyLowe's Pro Rewards for free today and get ready to save more. Lowe's, we help you save. Loyalty program subject to terms and conditions. Details at lowes.com/terms. Subject to change.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
I really like the gardening metaphor. I just think it's more accurate to... at least to my story and to many people that I journey with. In fact, this year, like in 2025, I pick a word every year, and this year's word is rewilding.
What does
it mean to be rewild? And really diving into that in my life. Anyway, all of this to say, you ask really good questions. And in fact, the title of each of the chapters in your book is a question, like, which way am I choosing, or am I too far gone for God? Maybe double click on what's the significance of starting with questions rather than statements.
Boy, that's you're so observant, Christy. That I love that. It gives me a little writer's high for a moment. part of my process as I've been working on shifting my voice to a way that I think is more aligned with my theology is that I have a pretty extensive beta reading process for my work now. So there were 40 beta readers on this book. Wow. And it was an active community. It was like an online community space. And I would share out a chapter and we would dialogue on it.
Wow.
And the book is vastly improved because of that. And it created space for them to obviously show places that I was confusing, or places I was obviously on my own hobby horse, or, you know, things like that, that we could dialogue on. But one of them was the title. And one of the questions that came through as people were giving feedback was that the kind of feedback they were giving changed based on their expectation they brought to the passage. And a lot of people that are Christians are coming to a devotional with one of two expectations. One is the point of a devotional is inspiration. I want a bite of spiritual inspiration to give me a little spiritual oomph through the day. Hope, love, God is with me. I'm not alone. God loves me, right? And then another expectation, more from my background, is, well, this is a devotional with scripture, so I'm coming with the expectation to see your exegesis. right? Mm-hmm. I'm coming to see that you've interpreted scripture rightly, or that you can help me interpret it rightly. And so that then, a conversation around that said, okay, so how do I set expectations? Because neither of those things are what I'm here to do. Like the point of this devotional, because it's for Lent or any season, it would be appropriate, but because Lent was the inspiration, the point is introspection about my way of being in the world. Okay, well, I know from my own experience that theological conversations tend to push us in the direction of thinking about the checksum of, am I right or am I wrong? Is this person right or is this person wrong? Right. Do I agree with this and they've articulated my theology in a great way and so I'm going to underline it and share it? Or do I disagree with this and I'm uncomfortable, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm a theologian, I think. I do theology for pastoral purposes. I like talking about theology and church history, but the point of both of those things is not those things.
Right.
The point of both of those things are that these are part of our toolkit in formation, in Christlikeness. And so then that conversation with the beta community ended up saying, okay, I need to set a clear expectation at the top of the page. This is about introspection, so it needs to be a question. This is about introspection about some aspect of how you see the world and your way in the world. So it needs to be a question that pushes straight to that issue. Yeah. And maybe even the kind of question that if they didn't read anything else, just that question would be a seed of that gardening process where that question itself could be a little bit of a nudge in a direction.
Yeah, it almost at the beginning postures the reader's heart, kind of preparing them for what is to come. Yeah.
I think, Mark, what I appreciate about your writing and the way that you choose to write, rather than sort of didactic arguments, but you're creating space for people to encounter God. And like a good spiritual director, you're coming around them and sort of nurturing that meeting without predetermining the outcomes for that meeting. And that's what I appreciate about the way that you create space for devotional, like journaling. Like journaling kind of gives me some anxiety because I never know what to write and my hand cramps up. I feel like my penmanship is poor. But when I'm reading your stuff, when I'm interacting with your stuff, it actually feels like a generous invitation rather than like a burdensome obligation. You'll notice, astute listeners will also notice, there's no question here. I'm just affirming that you're facilitating an encounter with God in a way that I think a spiritual director does. And I just really appreciate that. I don't know. I feel like that's a unique way of writing.
That's really so encouraging to hear, Matt. This is my first interview in support of this book. So, you know, I haven't gotten into the cycle where you already know all the questions that the podcasters ask, you know? And so it's really encouraging for me to hear that, because that is the thing I really desperately want. I want this to be more like you're sitting on my deck with me and you have bought in. Like, you've come to the deck to say, can we go deeper? Are you willing to help me go deeper? And that participation and consent, I've used that phrase three times now, that comes from Brad Jerzak. Participation and consent is the heart of our interaction. Yeah. And so that might even tie into the grace and growth, right? Because participation is the work you're going to do. Yeah. Consent is the space you give me to participate in that work with you as a collaborator. Yeah. And I've got a giant bookcase behind me, another one over here, that whole side of the room is bookcases. Of all these books I have, many of them have formed me deeply. I can't think of maybe a couple that come from a posture of, will you choose to participate with me in this? Mm-hmm. And if you aren't where I want you to be at the beginning, can we still have a constructive conversation? Right? Like the way I was taught to preach, and my first book was even written this way, is that you illustrate the problem. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And now that everyone is bought in, both right. agreeing with their brain and with their feelings that, yeah, that's a problem. It sucks. I wish it wasn't that way. Mm-hmm. Then we're all on the same page. And now we can proceed through the narrow gate together. And I will walk you through the steps of solving that problem. Like, that was the way. Yeah. And the problem with that method is that it doesn't account for that maybe their problem is different, or maybe the way they experience the problem is different than you because of their social location or gender or position in society or the way their brain works, and, you know, whatever. And that would disqualify them from the journey.
Right.
Right. Because the solution you're offering, no matter how triumphal your language, the solution you're offering is for a person that's bouncing off that narrow gate.
Right.
And I don't think that's how the Holy Spirit works.
Yes.
I think the Holy Spirit is just like, oh, that's where you are. Great. I'm there too.
Right.
Right. Which maybe we could say is a not a bad summary of incarnation. Right.
Right.
And so, yeah. And so I want the book. I can't write a book that is what every reader needs and, mm-hmm. and figures it out at the beginning and then offers them an invitation that's unique to them. Right. Yeah. I can't do that. But maybe I can write a book that says, I want to take a walk with you. There's some things along this path that I have seen that I think are worth pointing out, but you might see other things, or you might see the things I've seen differently. And that doesn't negate that we are still headed in a direction together. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, I think kind of the plurality and relativism of our culture sometimes throws up its arms and says, well, because we all see things differently and because we all have different interpretations, we can't really move forward together.
Yeah.
Well, I understand that the easiest way to move forward together is to pre-qualify everyone with that narrow gate.
Right.
But what if, well, I don't even have to say what if. I know that's not how the Spirit works. Mm-hmm. So what does it look like for us to try something different?
Yeah. Yeah. Mark, I think as we come to a close here, I think that's one of the reasons we resonate so much with you and talk to you every 2 years on schedule.
Whether we need it or not, here we are.
Whether we need it or not, we got to talk to Mark. Like, you're articulating, and I appreciate you kind of talking a little bit about sort of how the sausage is made, so to speak, because I'm fascinated by questions like that. I think our listeners are too. Because you're articulating some deeper paradigm shifts mm-hmm. that have to do not just with content about who God is,
yes.
but like real, like deep shifts about our assumptions about how God works in the world. You know, the pre-qualifications, like who does God work with? Who yeah. does God talk to?
Yeah.
How does God move people? How does God speak to, like, all of those things? I think a lot of our listeners will resonate with the deep rethinking work that you have done. And I know you're a pastor as well. And so that kind of thing, I'm deeply appreciative of leaders who are willing to go on that kind of journey of learning to say, you know what, the things that I learned 20, 30 years ago about how to teach and how to lead, like, I've got to rethink these based on my experience. Okay, this doesn't work. Or these people are telling me this, or the Holy Spirit showed up in this crazy way that I was not expecting. You know, how do I learn from that? So thank you so much for doing that work and for writing this book. If people do want to pick up a copy of this book and walk through it during Lent, I wonder if you just have any, like, can you give people just some practical advice just about how to walk through it? I know a lot of this is written in the mm-hmm. introduction of the book, but you know, yep. give people some practical advice on how to have a good experience with your book.
So, good call out on the introduction. I know a lot of people skip introductions in books. One of the things that began with Journaling for Spiritual Growth is that I decided that the introduction of the book is the book equivalent to that moment when you step into my house for the first time. Mm. And I explain to you where the bathroom is, and where you can put your shoes, and what is on the menu for dinner tonight. And that gives you an opportunity to decide how, like, are you in for the night, or do you think you're going to maybe want to ditch out in half an hour because this space is a little weird, right? Mm-hmm. And so the intro is basically an attempt to say, here's who I am, here's why it's written the way it's written, and here's my recommendations on how you might move through this. Obviously, it's your book, do what you want, you know, but this is a recommendation. And so read the intro. That'd be the first recommendation. Mm-hmm. Maybe read the intro before you get the book. I should probably just put the intro on my website so people can read that before they buy the book.
That's an interesting idea. Yeah.
I think I'm going to do that. So read that. And then the other piece that I would add for practices, people that grew up in religious communities like me have a fraught relationship with religious practices because there are so many attachments to doing it right, to doing it consistently, to, you know, making sure you're doing it with pure motives, to, you know, all these things. And so because of those attachments, spiritual practices can undermine themselves, right? Yeah. Because you can miss a day and then depending on your temperament, you might sort of feel this welling sense of falseness or a failure in your commitment. And, oh, am I really committed to God? You know, or you do it wrong the way, you know, you're supposed to do it in a particular sequence and you do it a different way. And then you know, whatever, all those attachments lead us to a place, I think many of us, where spiritual practices are unsustainable. Yeah. And I think one of the practical things I've learned being somebody who tries to teach spiritual disciplines is that any spiritual practice that doesn't integrate into the current reality of your life as it is today is not a spiritual practice you will stick with. Mm. I know that people are like, oh my gosh, but then you're not really doing the real thing. I'm like, I don't care, right? Think about the garden. Think about the garden. There is an optimal way to weed and fertilize and water. But I bet your garden will do okay if you even weed a little bit.
Yeah.
Right? If you're not on the proper watering schedule, if you didn't use the best fertilizer, are you doing it wrong? Maybe in the eyes of a perfectionist garden hobbyist, you are. But your tomato doesn't care. Your tomato's just like, oh, some water and some nutrients? That's lovely. Mm-hmm. And I think the more we can hold our spiritual practices in that mindset so that when you come back, there's not this like – almost a need to repent before you can do it again, right? Yeah, like right. If you're doing a journaling practice and you miss 3 days, the first line of your journaling practice, if you grew up in a church like me, is, well, I've missed the last 3 days. I'm real sorry about that, Lord. You know, I really want to be committed. Help me to be, you know,
and you're like, do penance before you can.
Right. Exactly. Again. Yeah. Don't do that. Yeah. So this is a daily devotional, you know, so that suggests you're going to do it every day. Okay. Like that would be great if that's the way you can weed your garden. Mm-hmm. But if that's not the way you can weed your garden, weed it as you can. I trust the Spirit in your life. And if this is a tool that the Spirit wants to use for you, I think you and the Spirit together can make good use of it.
Yeah. That's really helpful. Thanks so much for having this conversation with us, Mark. Once again, listeners, the book is called the book is called Walking Otherward, 40 Meditations on Following Jesus' Path of Other-Centered Co-Suffering Love. Mark, it's been great to chat with you again.
I'm so thankful to be here. I appreciate you all so much.
Thank you. You know, he kind of ended like, what are things practically that might help going through this book, practical advice. And can I give you guys two things of things that I implement?
As you go through Mark's books?
Well, as I go through like kind of...
I'm just joking.
Most
yes,
books.
Yes, please.
But, one is that, and maybe it's like the Anglican bones in me, I'm not really sure, but I love candles. Mm. There is something like, I don't know, like I love lighting a candle and reading. And there's something about that that actually is really meaningful to me. Now, listener, if you're listening and you're like, that ain't me, well, that's okay. Throw it out the window. It's totally fine. The other thing that is really helpful to me is that I haven't like make an effort to communicate to somebody about something I'm reading. Meaning like I go for a walk with a friend and I might just mention like, hey, I'm reading in this book and this is what I'm processing or chewing on or whatever. Yeah. And somehow that dialogue helps me digest it. Part of it's probably because I'm an external processor. But also I think I'm like, oh yeah, I want to tell somebody about this. I want to like process with them and hear their thoughts about this too. And anyway, those two things really help me actually in my daily practices.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I really appreciated Mark's emphasis on that. Like how do we, because I think there's so much, I don't know, there's so much information out there. We learn to like skim read things. We learn how to read quickly. We learn how to like, you know, digest content. We listen to podcasts at double speed. We, you know what I mean? Like there's all this like, I don't know, pressure to kind of like get through content.
Yeah.
But that's just like, we don't actually learn or grow, at least not, especially not spiritually.
Right.
When we do things that way, when we navigate our lives that way. So I just appreciate his thoughtfulness about, and the metaphor of the garden, I think is just so helpful that these religious practices, these spiritual practices, they're not to get brownie points with God. They're not, you know, like building a building by hand. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're more like clearing out a little space, making sure the tomatoes have enough water and sunlight. They're a matter of staying connected to sources of life and sometimes maybe disconnecting yourself from things that are toxic. Mm. Like it's that simple.
Yeah.
You know?
Your comment provokes a question for me. Mm-hmm. Brownie points. Are those points you get you can trade in for brownies?
That's a great question. I wonder where did that first phrase come from?
If they are, mm-hmm. I've never been a real big fan of brownies.
Yeah. So you don't want the points?
No.
Don't want those points. Unless they are like a fungible token.
Yeah. Could I treat them as an NFT mm-hmm. and trade them on
for like a chocolate chip cookie?
Like what, the crypto would... gambling sites, you know? If I could like gamble away my brownie points.
Oh my goodness.
I would give up 1,000 brownie points just for one cookie point or an ice cream point.
Do you know all this gardening talk that we did does make me think about something I just learned yesterday? Mm. Matt, did you know that the Grinch had a job as a gardener?
The Grinch?
He has a green thumb. But
got him.
Listener, I got him. Oh,
that's great. Well,
oh, man.
Listener, if I could just talk to you over here for a second. I actually knew that Christy was telling me a joke.
You did not. And my heart was pounding.
I could tell your heart was pounding. I knew that Christy was excited and nervous. She was going to blow it, and she didn't blow it, and she did a great job. So let's congratulate her. Christy, you did a great job telling that joke.
Well done, Christy.
Thank you.
I have to say the giveaway for me was when you directed your question to Matt.
I know.
And not me. I was like, hey, I'm right here. I was like, oh, this is a joke for Matt.
No, I purposely had to not give it to you, Ben.
Right. Yeah. Okay. All right. I think maybe I could just assume that you assumed that I already knew the Grinch had a job as a gardener.
But green.
And we were just letting Matt in on a secret that we had. Yeah.
Hey,
we
knew. Is it bad form for me to tell? I mean, should I let Chrissy's joke stand on its own?
Yes. Mm. Yes, you should.
Okay.
So. And all the listeners are screaming right now. Yes, you should.
Yes, they're all screaming. I can hear them. Yeah. I can hear them in the future.
Save there are your dozens. Joke for the next time.
Dozens of listeners.
Dozens
screaming.
Of us. Yep. all right. And I do have the power to stop this recording before Matt tells his joke. And
all right. Well, listener, have a great day. Shut it off, Ben.
Yeah. Listener, we'll talk to you next time. Peace. Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the start recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.